Okay, we're on chapter 6. What does a Christian student look like? And I guess more specifically, maybe I should put in there, Diana, what does a Christian school student look like? Because a Christian student could attend any kind of a school. And I guess we're focusing mainly on a Christian school student. First, I'd like to talk about who they are and the fact that we are going to focus in our school as to what's happening inside of this person, inside this body that walks in this door, and that we're going to address that rather than address the outside, which is the presenting problem, usually. The presenting problem is the way the kid looks, and you want to do something right now to fix him up if you can, or to change him, or to make him fit your preconceived image of what a student looks like. And yet, immediately, I think the Christian school should go right to the heart of the child and address him where he lives and for who he is. And so we're going to stress character. And the character building process, which we have mentioned earlier in this book, it's more important than academics. And I believe I've listed before the fact that ACI has published a character building series which lists 50 character traits. And not only do we use them in the school to identify different areas, target areas of growth, but we like to award and recognize kids for the character traits that they most exhibit. And that way bless our student body and bless those around them. We have a habit in our school of every other year in Awards Chapel, which is our last ceremony of the year, of awarding a character trait to each child. And basically what it says that we as a faculty notice this character trait about this child. And we don't do it every year because sometimes it's the same one because it is really a strength, and we it gets old, and we don't want something like this to be old, because a character trait is different from a physical trait. Because a character trait we have by choice. We choose to acquire those character traits. You look at a list of character traits and that list of 50, you can actually go shopping and have any one of them for the taking, for the choosing. And they all represent a discipline. They all represent something that's difficult and sometimes painful because it involves change. But physical traits we have no choice over, but character traits we do. And so we encourage children to develop these traits, and we want to, I don't know if praise them is a good word, but we certainly want to acknowledge those traits that they exhibit. Besides awarding those traits, our weekly report card grades the child in behavior and attitude. Besides the academic grades weekly, he is being graded in what his behavior is for the week and what his attitude, the attitude that he has been exhibiting throughout the week. And this is a character quality that we're talking about. This is how the child is conducting themselves and how they approach the business of going to school and associating with their peers. And hopefully we see him working on those grades as well. And we ask the parents to please, before they ever even start to address the academic grades, which is of course where parents normally are more concerned, we ask them to conference weekly with their child about their behavior and attitude grades until they are at the level that's adequate as far as the parent is concerned and the student, and they feel that if it's a B that they're comfortable with, or if they want to go for an A, our handbook clearly defines what a B behavior is, what a B attitude is, as opposed to an A, and all the other grades as well. And so it's spelled out for the child, and he can set his sights on the goals that he wants to attain and go for it. Our sports program, although we would like to do more in the sports program, we've always incorporated as an important part of our school because of its character development qualities. There's something about a good quality functioning sports program with good coaches that accomplishes in a child what it's very difficult to do in a classroom. Because a classroom is kind of an artificial little environment. We don't normally live in classrooms. That's not the way we normally interact with each other, is sitting and then discussing intellectual type of things that we get out of books. But the athletic environment is more everyday because it's more involving ourselves physically with other people. It's interacting. It's feeling the heat of competition. It's feeling the rush of anger when we have been treated unjustly, unfairly, either by another player or by a referee or whatever. And we have to handle those issues of life, and we do it in an environment where somebody loves us enough to train us, build character into us. And so we find that that's just a very fundamental part of our school, where the child is actually developing character and becoming that person that we believe God wants them to be through the athletic program. So the gymnasium or the basketball court or the football field becomes the classroom. And it's the place where he actually learns to build into his life these character traits that are so important. Also, we have a policy in our school of cleaning up the school daily, 5 to 10 minute chore. And we go through the whole gamut of resistance with this program, from students all the way to parents who don't think that this is something a child should be asked to do. And yet, it's there deliberately. Not only does it, has it for 22 years now kept us from having to hire a janitor in our school and keeping the cost down that way, which you would think parents would certainly appreciate, but the fact that it itself is one more discipline, one more responsibility that certainly does not overload the child, but it reminds him that somebody's not going to always be there to pick up after them. And that it makes you think twice before you make a mess, because you might be cleaning up that mess. And you also notice what messes your peers are making, because that might be your responsibility. And so there's a check, a check and balance system amongst the students that make them watch each other and watch one another and care for the facility and realize it is their facility. There is no janitor. Nobody is going to clean it up unless they clean it up. And one of them will clean up or repair, if it's a minor repair, or take care of whatever project it is. And that's a marvelous, that's real life living. I mean, that's where we are every day, whether it's our bedroom, our living room, our kitchen at home. That's a lot of what life is all about. And that's teaching such a quality life lesson. It's such a practical thing in it. With just a little 5 or 10 minute lesson incorporated into the lesson plan every day, it's so little time spent and such great rewards are generated from that small program. So, we're focusing on what this child is becoming, and we are designing little things into our school day that helps him to grow, that stretches him. There are little things that you normally don't like to do. None of us like to do those little chores or the little responsibilities that bring pain, or even the painful part of an athletic program. And yet, we grow from that, and we become bigger and better people as a result of it. Spiritually is another area that we are, of course, very concerned with. All Christian schools are. I would say probably the first question that most secondary students are asked as they make an application for a Christian school enrollment: are you a Christian? We don't ask that question at our school. It's not because it's not important. It's probably one of the most important questions in a child's life. But it's, most children are very confused where they are in that issue. Most of them either have made a decision at a very young age and they don't know if that's valid now. And really the thing that is valid is where they are right now in their life, their level of obedience, their spiritual walk with the Lord. So rather than have them put something down in black and white and yes, I am, which makes it very hard to respond to the Lord in that way if that's what his call upon their life, or no, I am not, and then having to get around that one to be thoroughly honest in that question, it's best left unsaid. Because what I want to know is, do you want to be here? Do you want a Christian education? And why do you want to be here in this school? Now, they might say, well, I'm a Christian, and I want to be in a environment where God is honored, and where I am encouraged and built up in the things of the Lord. Well, that's a wonderful testimony, and that's the way they respond. If they are from a non-Christian home, their background is totally devoid of any kind of spiritual input into their life at all, that often I have found to still be their answer. I want to be here. I see what has happened to some of my friends who have gone their own way and want nothing to do with a positive value system in their life. And they self-destruct very rapidly. Sometimes a kid can't verbalize that, but he knows instinctively that he should be here. I need this in my life. And if they can verbalize that, to me that's very important, because they are saying, I want what this school has to offer. I want what I see in kids my age that attend this school. And I make it very clear that we have a Bible class, that everything is taught from a Christian perspective. We sing, we pray, we are part of the family of God, and we celebrate that moment by moment, all day long. And they need to think now before they get into an environment such as that. So that's the kind of questions I would ask them. We also go so far, and I don't know of any Christian school that has this item on the report card, the quarterly report card. We have a little line that says, how is the penmanship, how does the student get along with their peers, and all of this kind of thing. We also have one little thing that says, is spiritually responsive, and then it's N, needs improvement, or satisfactory, or O, outstanding. It's really hard and probably impossible to grade academically where a child is spiritually. You know, we can make some guesses, but we don't know. And I think we all know well enough to know that behavior alone, which is the way we normally grade each other, is not an adequate means, and it usually fails in letting us know just where anybody is, because most of us behave well or less well at different periods in our lives, depending on what else we're going through. But I think it is fair to indicate whether or not a child is responding to the spiritual emphasis of the school and to convey that to the parent. Yes, this child sings in chapel, participates, prays, shows an evidence that when you're making a spiritual point or when you're giving a scripture as the basis, the authority for a teaching, and they accept that, it's evident. Or if they reject it and make a point of rejecting it, that's evident. And that's what that shows. I think one of the failures, in a sense, of our Sunday school programs that most churches have is that they kind of muddle along. They don't keep attendance. In a sense that there's any accountability for the child, is there or not? It doesn't matter if he goes or not. It's kind of like church. It's an optional program. So what I'm saying, you know, a lot of people who have opted out of Christian school say, well, I take my kid to church. Okay, let's talk about church. Let's talk about your Sunday school program. Do they keep attendance? Does your teacher give you a report of what's going on? Do you have any kind of a report card on your student there? Or by blind faith, have you just delivered a child and you don't know whether he's fooling around or what's going on or what he's learning or any kind of... In other words, I think a report card system is valid in a Sunday school system. I think if somebody... Because children are children. And accountability is one of the things we want to build into their lives. And they need to respect their Sunday school teachers. They need to respect that hour, that 30 minutes, whatever it is. Give it their best, and if there's some follow-up from week to week, stuff that they're supposed to be doing at home or some kind of thing, it should be there. Well, I just say that parenthetically because I think we fail miserably nationwide as churches in really making our Sunday schools. And if that's the only school your child is getting a spiritual training at, much less a home maybe that isn't adequate in that area either, then I'm saying to America, you're not passing on your heritage, your godly heritage, to your offspring. And that is the most important thing that God has given to you in this life. If he's allowed you to parent a child, I know what your primary responsibility is. at least concerning that child is, and that's to pass on your godly heritage to that child. And God has raised up Christian schools to do that. And so we have accountability even in that area where we are talking about the spiritual growth, the spiritual walk of the child. We've designed a fall retreat that we take our high school students where there's just basically hours and hours of interacting on a meeting level, mostly informal, but where they get used to singing and praying and talking and debating and discussing, getting to know each other spiritually. Now, you know, the Bible says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the implication of that verse, we'll have to look up the reference to that verse, it just came to my mind. The implication of that verse is, as we walk in our faith and with one another, it should be that I know you physically at this certain level, but the further we have intercourse with conversation and with discussion of idea and exchange of thoughts and sharing spiritually, you giving me your prayer requests and I sharing mine, I'm going to know you spiritually. I'm going to get to know, you're going to share with me your joys and your sorrows and your depressions and your successes and all of those things. And henceforth, we don't know a person after the flesh only, but after the Spirit. And so this retreat is designed to allow these kids to know each other, at least to start knowing each other, in a dimension that just goes beyond that physical thing. And if that start is not made, they will go throughout the entire school year relating to each other physically, as basketball mates, or as they have the math class together, or they share language, or this is the one that can help you with this kind of a, with physics because they're good in physics, or whatever it is. And we just see each other that way because you're there for an hour in that class, you go on to the next period, the next teacher, pretty soon the bell rings, school's out, everybody goes home. When are we going to really take time to develop that? Now you are doing a little of that in your devotions, your Bible time, your chapel time, one thing or another. What this spiritual retreat does is, this three-day retreat, it really helps the kids to concentrate on the fact that to know each other beyond the superficial, to develop real friendships based on mutual faith, on mutual experiences, on a disclosure level where I'm willing to share with you things that I normally wouldn't share superficially with people who didn't care about me. I wouldn't share it with people who had no business in my life at all. But I'm learning to live that kind of a deeper life as I relate to one another. And so we teach our children that. That's an important part of their spiritual walk, and that starts with that retreat. And then hopefully we can carry that thread. And it's difficult. And some years, for some children, they don't get very far at all. And some children really catch the hook, the bait, so to speak. And immediately they see that there is a dimension to life, and they will say things like this, you know, I used to think I had friends, but not like I have here, or not like I found here, something like that. And basically what they're saying, there's a quality to the friendship that is different, it's deeper than something that they have found before. And that's something that you're trying to cultivate spiritually in the child. We also have an assignment that our secondary students do every week where they write a devotional paper. Now, usually a devotion is thought of as a time you quietly spend with the Lord, reading the Bible. we're talking about our devotional papers, and just for lack of a better term, that's what I call it. But it's a composition that the student, writes each week, which is a language assignment. You know, we live in a day and age, whole language is the big word, you know, in the language thing, where you want the child to be able to express themselves and not to be worried about spelling and grammar and lots of other things, but just to kind of let the thoughts flow. But my answer to that is, write it the first time and don't care about the grammar. Let the thoughts flow and the spelling, and then rewrite it. Well, most children don't want to rewrite. That's not in the thing. I don't care how they do it, but when something is presented as a work, then it needs to be well done. We need to be able to communicate well with our English skills. So it's graded as in a language assignment. So a devotional paper gets two grades. Gets a Bible grade and then gets a language grade. And the Bible grade is graded on how much of a child's life they are willing to let me see. And if they describe their weekend, what the pastor said in church, what they learned, just kind of factual type of information that anybody would be able to get from a child, that's a C. If they want to put some meaning to that, to show me that they've done some introspection, they've thought about it, the preacher said this, and you know, it means this, Christians should, they ought to live this way, or use those kind of words. They see some kind of an extension, a cause and effect relationship to some of the spiritual things that have been going on in life. But once a person can say, this is the way I feel, this is what's going on in my life, this is some of the things I'm struggling with, or this is one of my blessings that I'd like to share with you. It's A. You know, a child is being very candid, full disclosure, and letting the window open enough to just share. And a lot of times it takes a kid maybe several months, maybe a year or two, depending on how gun-shy they are, and of whether or not they want to do that. But that can actually be a tool for spiritual growth and development, because so much of what we have received as a result of being saved is we're made a member of a large family. And that has got to involve some kind of communication, some kind of give and take. And I think we as just of God's family at large don't do too well at that. We're pretty closed mouths. We hold our cards pretty close to our chest, so to speak, because we're just not sure of who we can share, who cares, who really wants to know this kind of information. And once they see in their teacher a person who is just not concerned about biology, but who is concerned about them, and they can share on that level with that person, and that anything shared is going to be held in the strictest of confidence, and that there's going to be some feedback coming back from the teacher. Lots of times the kids will ask, what should I do in a situation? They've got themselves into a jam. What should I do? And the teacher writes a line or two. Those are marvelous opportunities to personalize for each individual child, where a teacher can sit down after school and go through these papers and take as much time as any paper takes. Sometimes you might want to write more back to the child than they wrote to you. Usually it's just a word. Or usually it might even be just an exclamation point or a smiley face or an I understand or isn't that great or praise the Lord or I'll be praying for you. It doesn't make any difference. But it's the fact that it's a two-way street, and that little document becomes the fact that they touched my spirit and I touched their spirit, and we both know something about each other. We care about something. We value something together in common. We hold that together. There's got to be a quality of life there that's so important. That level of caring about things that others care about. Sharing or bearing, as Scripture says, one another's burdens. Bear ye one another's burdens. Well, how do we do that? Well, we might go weekly to a prayer meeting. Adults do that. I don't know that kids do that. Well, this is a way that's done very practically on the student level. I mean, it makes sense to them. They're talking one-to-one. They know that when that teacher's reading that paper, he's got 100% of that teacher's attention. You might never get that in the classroom. And vice versa, when that teacher is reading that, that child is focusing on that paper and on that assignment and on that sharing process. That's a one-on-one. And so what you can't do with a classroom full of 30 kids, have all of this interaction going on a really candid level, you can do that through a piece of paper. And so that devotional assignment becomes a very precious thing. And through the years, you can just see as kids grow up to that and get used to that, they actually absolutely, that becomes just a wonderful emotional and spiritual outlet in their life. And you can see them grow just right in front of your eyes. You can just see what's happening. And if you have been commissioned with the responsibility of developing this child, you have to have a tool that reaches in to the child. Now, Scripture does that, prayer does that, we know that. But if there is another tool, which this devotional assignment is, why not use it? We use it. We use it effectively, and it's been a life-changing thing for many of our students. We also have a discipleship program that we use for our juniors and seniors. And this is a program where one period a week, Tuesday morning, the Bible class from 8:30 to 9:30, they are paired one-on-one with an adult and go off someplace, usually to a restaurant, have a cup of coffee together, a little breakfast, or just a roll or a bagel or whatever. And they talk, they share their life with another person. Now, amazingly, we have had parents who ask, and students who ask, that their parents would disciple them. Well, this is wonderful. I mean, this has been an opportunity that parents have died to get. A time when their kid, not only they had each other for an hour, the kid had to be there for an hour, it was a school assignment. They come and pick him up at school, and they're away for an hour, and they talk about their life, they pray together, they share prayer requests, they might have some kind of a little Bible study. We give them some suggestions for formats. Sometimes it's the youth pastors that get in on that, sometimes it's men and women of the church. But it's just a wonderful way to have a child learn to interact with an adult, not just a peer. Teens like to be with teens, and somehow the adult world is this unbridgeable gap, and you talk about this generation gap. What our school really tries to show that there is no generation gap. And what that child is experiencing today, I experienced a few years ago, and every other adult did. And the Bible says there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. We share a common life experience. We don't talk about it very much, but we do. And we can teach each other. We can learn from each other. It can be a marvelous point of contact because we have this in common. And actually, friendships is sharing our commonalities so often and growing from that. And so that discipleship program has been just a real strong point. And I would dare say that the adults have benefited as much as our students, if not more. It's been a marvelous growing experience for both people, and sometimes it's difficult to get adults to commit to that program, especially men. Men are all working 8:30 to 9:30 in the morning. It's very difficult. In Alaska here, we have men who are on a week and off a week up on the North Slope or different jobs, and that makes it a little easier. But often we have to depend on pastors, youth pastors, missionaries, people in some kind of child evangelism or missionary aviation repair center where there's a lot of families assigned there, and they have men who are thrilled to be able to personally have input into a teenager's life 1 hour a week. It's not a big commitment, but it can make a big difference. And then we have an outreach program where students can volunteer to be in a program that goes on missions. It might be a local mission to a high school, or it might be overseas, to a foreign country. We have a mission at least once a year to Mexico and several times a year to Russia. And that's just been transforming in the lives of our students. And of course, the feedback that we get from that as we debrief them and integrate that kind of information, those kind of experiences in the school program, all causes this child to grow. What does a Christian student look like? Spiritually, it's a student who finds that this school emphasizes so much these spiritual type of activities that whether or not they can hear what you're saying on the surface, sooner or later they're going to get it. This is important. This whole area of my life that I've been kind of ignoring, or just I thought it would just like follow me like my shadow. It would be there because I'm moving down through the road of life. Then I guess my spiritual life is somewhere behind me following me, I don't know really what's happening with it. And here is a whole program that's integrated all around it, doing all of these things that we've just mentioned. And it's daily, every week, these things happen on a regular basis. The chapel experience, the morning devotional times, Bible studies, the forums where we discuss all of these things having to do with ethics and how we integrate our faith into the business world and to our daily walk. So these are all so important. And then we move into the second area, is what's going on in this child's head, what they know. And of course, That's always been the prime focus of the educational process, is the academics. And after all, isn't that what schools are for, is to teach the kid something so he gets some of the basic skills? But the fact is, if you get academics before character, then you're pushing a chain uphill. You're trying to make water run uphill. It's just you've cut out for yourself a huge assignment, because you're saying to the child, essentially, I don't care what's going on in your life. Look at this book. Turn to page 149. That's why I'm here, and that's why you're here. And let the rest of the life, just check that out. Well, you can't do that when you're a teenager. You don't check out of life, because their emotions are too strong. Everything that's going on in that kid's life is messing up his mental processes at that moment. I mean, if he walked out of the house and everybody was yelling at one another, or who knows what was happening, that's what's going on in that kid's mind. Page 149. It's really hard to come to that point in time if everything else is going on. But if he knows that he's in an environment where what is going on in his life matters, the fact that you're not getting to it right then, he can put it on hold, knowing that the program of this school and the interest of this teacher is to get to the real issues of my life sooner or later. And I can put that on hold while in biology we're on page 149. Because what's going on, the things I fear, the things that are not working in my life, my teacher also cares about that. And we have a time in our school day that's going to address that. We're going to get to that. And so I can wait for those few minutes. And that makes it possible for the child to learn. So if you put the right thing first, if you put spiritual and character building and all those issues first, then academics, you see, you're only asking a child to learn what any child his age, you know, a child that's in the 11th grade, he's in 11th grade math. He's not being asked to do anything that 11th graders can't do. So you know he can do it. So all you've got to do is to get everything out of the way that keeps him from doing it, and it's as easy as falling over. And I don't care what subject you're teaching it to a kid at their grade level, and supposedly they're ready for that. Now, if you don't let that readiness take place, then you're beating your head against the wall. You're trying to do the impossible task with this child. And I'm saying to my teachers, make your job easy. The stuff, the academic stuff that your kid has to do this year is so simple, it will just happen. I don't make it sound quite that easy, but it is almost that easy. If your program is running right, if you set your priorities straight, when you get around to that lesson, and you've done all of your homework, and you've done your lesson plans, and then you've taken time to take care of the child and their needs, and they know where your priorities are, man, that's a snap. Okay, let's get that done. We got that done. Everybody get an A? Yeah, okay, let's move on. That's not quite that easy. But the fact of the matter is, as I've said earlier, I think in the book, that most blocks to learning are a rebellion issue. It's a matter of the will. And when a kid is struggling and making a point, it might be a very passive-aggressive response to a situation in life that they feel is very unfair. There's no better way to express that passively than to say, I don't get this. I don't understand. And you're explaining it for the 10th time, and they can come back with this little answer, still don't get it. It's like, I've got the power to shut you off. I see you, teacher, trying so hard to teach me this, and I'm just telling you, I don't get it. You see, it's a rebellion problem. It's a will problem. You've got to deal with it. Academics, of course, teach more than just the knowledge and the facts, just the discipline of the homework and doing those assignments, doing them neatly. Teaches responsibility and accountability, pride in your work, teaches workmanship. The work ethic is lost in our society today. In fact, it's very natural for a kid to think of, now what's the easiest way to do this? Well, the easiest way is to copy the answers from somebody else in the book, or at least ask somebody else how to do this, or some easy way. And so, as important as the actual answers to the problems and the knowledge base that you're trying to have the child acquire, as important as that is teaching the child the work ethic, the fact that just doing that, just the discipline of focusing your mind, bringing your intellectual abilities to bear on that page, on that problem, and figuring out for yourself is a marvelous development of the mind and of the discipline that is trying to bring into your life. And to not submit to it is to miss the point of it. Sure, you can learn about neurons and axons and dendrites and all of these things in biology, but if you just got the answer from somebody else and you got an A on the paper by hook or by crook, and you didn't go through the process that discipline was designed to bring to bear on your life, you are depriving yourself of the great lesson that God wants for you in that area. So, even in academics, in a very real sense, character is still the issue and what's going on. The hardest thing to do in school is to listen. And some students do, a few students do do learn by listening. That's their easy way. We all have slightly different ways that we learn best. I do believe that it was designed by God that we learn from being told. That's somehow the order of things. And God said, and people listened, and Moses got up on the mountain or up on a rock and said, "Children of Israel, gather around, and I'm going to read the scriptures to you and tell you something, and then you tell this to your children." This is the way, this is God's method, talking and listening. This is kind of the teaching model that we see Jesus using. He didn't have workbooks. He didn't have a lot of the Mickey Mouse manipulatives that we have today. You know, I mean, it was a lifestyle that he transferred through just walking with him and discoursing and dialoguing with him. This is the classical model that we find for this teacher and the pupil. But you see, this presupposes that you know how to listen. And we don't. Our society is the poorest listening society on the face of the earth. I'm convinced of that. And it's because all around us we have information pouring into us, and of course television is the biggest culprit here, where we learn to tune in and out. There's no accountability of what we listen to. And so we don't know how to listen. But we don't know that listening is allowing somebody control of your mind to the point where they can kind of spill this words and these concepts into this. You make an eraser, you make a little blackboard in your mind, and you're telling somebody, "Now you go ahead and write on that." And everything he says only has meaning because you can relate to those words, the vocabulary that he was using, or the motions, whatever he is using. And so, because the way you relate to it is that you remember different things. And so your mind wants to race down all of these memory lanes. If he's talking about airplanes flying, you're thinking of a flight you were on. If you're thinking about if he's talking about airplanes crashing, you're thinking about the last news story and the airplane crash. In other words, in the listening process, we have to discipline our mind so that we don't give ourselves the luxury of going down all these little memory lanes that are triggered 500 times a minute as this person is talking. But we focus. It's a discipline. We don't know how to do that in our society. We as a school, as a Christian school, need to teach the discipline of listening and not give up in despair and say, "Well, since kids can't listen, and we'll do it this way." You actually teach listening as a skill, and it gets more and more difficult. I've been in this teaching business 35 years now, and every year it gets worse. Every year kids can listen for shorter periods of time, and it's just sheer torture for them now to listen. And then if they listen, if they've learned to be obedient and quiet, give them some kind of a comprehension check and see if they got what you said, and you'll find out that they were just spacing out. They were just looking at you and smiling, but they were on their own little mental journey. So you have to teach listening, and that can be done in many ways. We won't get into that here. But a Christian school student should develop these skills. Academic skills, and listening is certainly one of them, the work ethic that goes along with it, that where he can bring his mental faculties to bear and use them in a disciplined way. He knows how to study. He has those work-study skills. He knows how to acquire information. He goes on to college, and he has left your school, and he comes back and he says, you know, I learned how to do this, or I should have listened to you better when you were teaching us how to do this, because now I find out how important it was. And he's really affirming to you, you were on the right track. And he recognizes the fact that you were on the right track. We don't always bring every student to the level we would like, but they certainly know where you're headed with them, and that comes clear. And then finally, what physically do they look like? And as I said at the beginning of the chapter, so often this is what we first address. And I like this little thing, hereby shall all men know that ye are my disciples by your neckties and your short haircuts. Of course, that's said tongue-in-cheek, but I think that many of the dress codes that we find in Christian school manuals is a bunch of parents or a bunch of adults getting together and say, this is the way we want our children to look. To look. And somehow, we can be deceived into thinking that a child who does look that way is halfway there. Now, I've heard the arguments that a child behaves better when he's dressed better, and I know that whole line of thinking, and I used to use it myself, so I know where that comes from. And quite frankly, I like kids that take time to be well-dressed, to care about the way they look. But that is not where the focus of a Christian school needs to be. And if you get them there some way, as a result of all of these programs put together that we've been discussing, then I think you will have been doing it the right way. But to focus on that right at front gives some false impressions. One of the false impressions is that a child can meet your physical standards and somehow never meet any kind of a spiritual standard or a growth process attained inside, go all the way through your school, and almost be that model student. There's his necktie, there's his short haircut, there's his slacks, look at his shiny shoes, look at his manners. This is the product of our school. Here's John Brown, or Joe Doe, whatever his name is. Exhibit A, this is our kid. But he's a disaster. He's an absolute disaster. He tumbles out the door as a graduate and falls flat on his face, is embarrassment to everybody, and you just kind of don't talk about him. You know, you just kind of write him off. And that may happen to any school, but when that becomes the pattern, something is wrong. You've been majoring on the minors, and we've been missing the main point of a Christian education. I think we need to emphasize the true display of Christianity, which is graciousness, gratefulness, considerateness, these character traits that we've talked about before, and that will show in the way a child behaves. And of course, there's always room to work on a child in that area, and sometimes we're very frustrated because our children aren't behaving on the levels in those areas that we would like to see. But that just defines our goals and our objectives, and that's what we keep aiming at as teachers, as staff. That's going to be our job. But we do have a chapel dress code where the kids dress a little bit nicer on chapel days, just so that they realize that dressing appropriately to meet other people's expectations is a fact of life too. It may be that you will be an executive someday for IBM. They have a very strong dress code. And we can't just be trained to think that dress never matters. It matters. We need to be dressed appropriately wherever we are. And so we do have a way that we dress one day a week that lets children know that we are going to even bring that discipline into our life, and we're going to be subjected to a little set of rules, which in our school is very modest. Shirts with collars for boys and dresses for girls. And as modest as that is, you'll always find children who find that intolerable, insufferable. Of course, we live in a rural community where that's understandable, and in a large city, it would probably be much more dressed up than that. Whenever you work with children, and this applies to every parent reading this book, you are going to be disgraced by your children at one time or another. They're going to let you down. That's part of working with children. If the thing you're communicating to the child is, you behave this way, the way I'm telling you behave, because you will not disgrace the name of Smith or Brown or Jones, whatever your name is. You will not never disgrace your mother and the father. You will never let us down. In other words, our honor and our name and our reputation for your behavior is more important. In other words, your performance is more important than what's going on in your life. Now, so often that is the message that kids get. And so on certain occasions they behave well, but there will always be times when children let their parents or their teachers down. That's the nature of a child. They are going to behave disgracefully at one time or another. And I think that no school should be above being disgraced. What if a newspaper item came in the paper and it said, John Doe and Jane Doe from X Christian School were caught shoplifting in a certain store. What does the Christian school do about that? Now all of a sudden their name is dragged through the mud. If you can't handle that, you shouldn't be in Christian schools. Now, none of us like to hear it. It's very disappointing. But that's one of the facts of life, is that sooner or later, your children are going to let you down. The children of Israel let Moses down. They let God down. The Bible record is a record of people who fail. And our children will fail us in this area. And many times, we want to fix them on the outside with their haircut and their necktie and their look so they don't disgrace us, so that they speak well of us. I mean, that's so important to us. And yet there's a much more fundamental and important issue than that, and that is the heart. And God said that when he was looking for a new king of Israel. He said, man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. It's the heart that matters. How are you going to communicate to the child that your school looks not on the outward appearance, but on the heart, if all you're talking about is the outward appearance? Now, you can say what we care about is the heart, but if all you talk about, and the only thing that they get marked down for, the thing that they get in trouble for, is the way they look on the outward appearance, then what you're saying is, the outward appearance matters more to this school than anything else. And that message comes through loud and clear. In other words, you have a very superficial approach to a very deep issue, which is what Christianity is all about. It's not a superficial issue, it's a lifestyle issue. It's a worldview, it's the Christian mind. It's inculcating an entire culture and a heritage in a child, which should affect his whole being and his dress, but certainly the inside being the most important. When you have your school name on a jacket, and that kid is parading around the streets of the town, you want him to be a good representative of that school. I think that's normal to have that kind of an expectation. When somehow that is obviously I also not only identified with your school, but with Christ, that's even more of an issue. And I think you're putting an awful load on kids who represent, sometimes involuntarily, through clothing apparel, the cause of Christ, when sometimes they're not really there yet. I guess what I really want to say there in that area is we just have to be careful that when a child brings our school or the cause of Christ into disgrace because he appears in public with our school name on it or the name of Christ or somehow he's identified with our students, we have to be careful that our response to that is thoroughly Christian and that it's not a whole bunch of you shoulds and you oughts, because that tends to be superficial. That tends to bend the child to a conformity that doesn't come from the heart. but rather we need to deal with it in the sense that, what do you think the significance of this is? What are some of the implications of the report that I have heard? Let's talk about that and try to reason and touch the heart of the child so he understands the deeper issues and so it's clear to him that you're not just concerned with your image, that actually this naughty child matters more to you than your image. Now, I'll tell you, that's a rare school that will communicate that point to that delinquent child. That naughty boy, and he knows he's naughty, he's in trouble, he's got caught being in trouble. But he still matters more, and it's obvious the way he's being treated, respectfully, and the way he's being entreated and loved in the disciplinary procedure that takes place there. It needs to be obvious to him that he matters more than that school's image. Now, a school's image does matter, and we are concerned with our image. But let me tell you that if you have a student body who know that they matter more than your image, that will do more for your image than anything else you can do. That's a real school. Real people go there, real caring people with hearts full of love that love kids. And that school was designed for kids. That's a nurturing, that's a nursery. That's a place where children are nurtured into this godly lifestyle that we want to give to them. And so, you know, these are all different ways of looking at a child, and most of what we have talked about in this chapter are things we can't readily see on the surface, although most of these things that we've talked about, if you look carefully at the child and if the school program is designed in such a way, all of these will be apparent to somebody who is really studying the way this Christian student looks like. And he will look like a child who is responding positively to the spiritual input that this school is giving in his life. And he is growing as a result of it. And they will all be in different stages of growth. They will all be from the beginner, the reluctant beginner, to the one who is walking in real victory and in the joy of the Lord and has a vibrant testimony. And you'll have everybody in between, and not one of them worth more or being loved more than the other. In other words, showing each one at whatever stage they are that they are a worthy person, worthy of respect and love, and that we don't idolize and hold up the saint, so to speak, but we equally love them all and treat them all in love. And under that situation, they flourish, they are nourished, and they become the children that we want them to be. And that's what they will look like. In fact, Scripture says in Luke, I believe it's 6 someplace, we'll look it up, that when a child is fully developed, he will be like his teacher. He will look like his teacher. And if his teacher is Christ, he will look like Christ. And it's clear from Scripture that that's what the Christian life is all about. Till Christ be formed in us. That's what's happening. And a Christian school that is run by Christ himself, and the teachers are subject to Christ and see themselves as instruments of Christian principles, where Christ is absolutely free to work in everybody's life, then your product is going to be more Christ-like than anything that you could artificially manufacture through a rule book that's 10 inches thick and try to force a child into some kind of a mold that is your preconceived idea of what a Christian student looks like. When Christ is free to produce that in the child, then it happens as a result of his love and his grace at work rather than law and legalism at work. First grader, just getting worse. He was a pill as a kindergartner. It was just getting worse and worse. And poor old Patty Russell was just marching him down the office. And finally, Mr. C, you've got to talk to this kid. One thing or another. And after I was pretty sure, you know, that the whole thing was just strictly a discipline problem, that I phoned home to the parents and said, I see that you have written a note here that you don't want corporal punishment used on your child. Yes, and we don't believe in corporal punishment. And I said, okay, well, our policy is that in that case,
that you will take care of the situation, which is fine. I said, we don't have any problem with parents that don't believe in corporal punishment. But the fact then remains that when we have tried everything that we think that we're obligated to do to correct the situation, then we have to dump it back in your lap because you have retained that power and that right, which you have every right to do. Had a long talk with the father when, well, first of all, it was a call at work to the parents to let them know that we were having this situation, what do they want, and I couldn't get hold of the father and I couldn't get hold of the mother. So I told the boy, and mind you, I'm talking to a six-year-old, I said, Mike, I think I figured out how to solve this problem. I said, I think you need a spanking. Well, he just broke into tears, just huge tears. But I said, no, don't cry. I said, I'm not going to spank you. I said, your parents don't want me to spank you, and so I'm trying to get hold of your parents now to find out what they want done. Well, he was sitting there nervously, and didn't know it. Anyway, I had to let him go back to his class. But I ended up calling the parents that night, talked to the father, and he's a probation counselor, so he's in the judicial system. He knows how bad things can get, and he has his own first grader now in our school. Talked with him for about an hour, but he was backing up slowly, but he was very firm in his conviction that he didn't want that. So that he kept saying that, then what are you going to do? What's the next step? And I said, I kept coming, I said, you don't understand what I'm telling you. I said, the next step is yours. I said, you have retained the right to correct this situation. So I says, I'm giving it to you. And I says, I'm also saying in the same step that if you can't correct it, that it's not going to work out for Mike to be here at school. They didn't want to hear that. It's like saying your child's going to be expelled, except I'm saying it very nicely, saying your child. So he said, well, and he put his hand over the phone and he talked, had me on hold that kind of a way for 10 minutes. And he's arguing with his wife about what they're going to do. So anyway, he says, I guess we'll give you permission to spank him, but we want you to call us first. We want you to call us first. We'll get in touch with either one of us before you do that. And if we can, we'll run on over or whatever. And I said, well, that's fine. That's fine, but I need your instruction as to what I do now, and if that's the way you want me to handle it, that's what I'll do. So that's the way I hung up, and that was a very tough phone call because emotionally, I knew the parents were really struggling with this issue, and I was praying that they would make the right choice, but it was so hard for them to do this, and it was just hard. Without me asking them, the next day at 8 o'clock, right after our faculty devotion, he was standing right outside the door. And he had a piece of paper. It was signed. He said, this is a permission slip signed by both him and his wife, dated on both sides. You have permission to spank Michael whenever you think it's necessary. And here's our written permission. We are placing our confidence in this school. From that moment on, Mike was changed. They sat him down and said, Mike, guess what? We've just told Mr. C that he has permission to spank you. The change is so dramatic that for the first week, Patty Russell was sitting on pins and needles. She said, there's no kid can change this fast. Can't happen. Week two goes by. Her prayer request is now a praise. Praise God, this is a miracle. I have a miracle child in my room, but I can't believe it will last another week. The next prayer request is a praise. Michael is a miracle. I can't believe this child is so kind. I go in there the other day to see them perform. They call me down there, and while they are singing these songs in Russian for me and everything, she's whispering over, look at Michael, look at Michael. Who was the most into it, doing the best, absolutely the ideal performer? Michael, the boy is fundamentally, radically changed. He is not the same boy. It's incredible. I want the parents to come in here and think, what happened? Well, we both know what happened. It was a mama and daddy issue. It wasn't a Michael issue at all. The Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child. You don't even have to spare it. I mean, you don't even have to use it. You just have to know you have the right to use it. I mean, and there's so many stories like that. I mean, and it's so dramatic that that even we who sit and watch it every day, you're just breathless. You're breathless. It's just like somebody who's apparently healed from cancer, you know. You can't believe it's true. And so you don't even want the doctor to check on it because you figure he's going to find it, you know, this time.
Yeah.
I mean, it's the truth is too good to be real. I mean, we live with that every day, all the time. It's just amazing. It's really exciting. But these little battles, they're all individual battles. They're not won easily. There's a struggle. There's pain. And it's so much easier to just dismiss the kid. Sorry, you don't think we should spank your kid? He's expelled. He's out of here. Rather than going through the painful process of just explaining with the parent, putting the responsibility in their lap, watch them writhe, squirm with the pain, agonize with it, argue between husband and wife. Well, it was your idea in the first place. No, you were the one that said they couldn't do that. No, you said you're dead, or you know, it's going back and forth. You can hear the muffled voices, you know, under the phone. And that whole process, you know, it just opened a bad wound. But it just had to happen. You know, it just had to happen. And the miracle happened.